Brilliant. Amazing. Good evening. Good evening. I think that's the custom is when someone says good evening, I think we say good evening. I don't know. It's great to see you. My name's Chris, I've been here for about 5 and a bit years. Actually, I was thinking on the way away from this morning's gathering, I became a Christian here in this church when I was 13 years old. I don't know how many years ago that is. Too many years, but I don't actually often tell that bit of my story, that I actually became a Christian here, and I really grew up in my faith in this church, and so it's lovely to be back 5 years ago, but been back here for a while. Yeah, great. Why don't you just grab 2 minutes while I just set myself up? Just say hi to someone next to you, welcome them into the space, find out something interesting about them, and then I'll come back. Okay, go. Okay. Let me bring you back together. This evening, my babies are in the room. They're over there. So I think they're over there. I can't actually see them, but they could be anywhere. Hopefully, their mother, Helena, also my wife, is with them. Last time I introduced my children in church in a gathering, they were sat just there where you guys are sat, right there. And I was standing here and I was saying, hey, my kids are here, all that kind of stuff. And Jess just looked at me, she shot me a look, and she just did the biggest eye roll you've ever seen. She's like, ugh, I can't believe he's talking about me. Anyway, they're over there. Love you guys, you're amazing. I want to get as quickly as I can into what we're doing tonight. Because I think there's quite a lot to get through. I feel like I'm going to need your help to help me get through it and to be clear as well. And so if at any point you would like to nod your head and smile at me like that, that's great. Or shake your head and frown at me is fine, but any engagement is good for me. But I think I need your help tonight. So if I could encourage you to do that, that would be lovely. And what we're going to do this evening is I'm going to try and expand on something that I've mentioned a couple of times this term so far. So if you're new, and is anyone here for the first time, by the way, or the second time, or just visiting? Is any guests? Fantastic. Welcome to you. Welcome. So good to have you. And Matt's parents, it's great to have you as well. Really cool. And we're in a week, it's part three of a series that we're doing on fathering and forgiveness. And Paul, our vicar, who you've just seen, did the first 2 weeks. And the first week was, I guess, it was really about the face of the father and talking about adoption and our adoption into his family as children of God. And last week, out of the prodigal son story in Luke 15, Paul talked about how we relate to the father. And we can relate to the father in a number of different ways. And he also talked about the significance of the forgiveness of the Father. Tonight we're gonna move it on a little bit, and I want to expand on something, as I said, that I started to speak on a little bit previously in probably September time. One of our key scriptures this year is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And can I encourage you to get your Bibles out if you've got them? If you haven't got your Bibles and you would like a Bible, can I encourage you to raise your hand? And if you would like one, and the welcome team will bring one round to you. That's no trouble at all. The readings are not going to be on the screens tonight, so I'm going to read them to you. And that will make sense, hopefully, when we get there. So just as the guys are bringing it around, one of our key scriptures this year is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And in that passage, right at the beginning of that passage, there is an image that Paul uses in taking a baby from its milk and transitioning it into solid food. There is one other place, to my knowledge, where that is used in Scripture in Hebrews chapter 5. And it talks about the transition between milk and solid food. And that is a picture of maturity. In Corinthians, and you don't have to go to this, but I'll read it to you. In Corinthians, it says this: brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. So Paul recognizes, he says, you're like baby, you're kind of like babies. You're babies in Jesus. And he says, I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? So Paul uses that to illustrate that maturity transition. And in Hebrews, it says this: in fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. It says this: you need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching of righteousness. So it talks about, again, that sense of infancy is linked to milk, and maturity and growth is linked, and growing in God is linked to solid food. So the image is about maturity, but I want to also just pick apart, I think, a specific part of that maturing process tonight, I suppose. It's a specific part of it. And that part for me, the image that I want to use as the building block and the main point for this evening is going to be essentially this: that our Father in heaven, our Father God in heaven, has always valued our choice and our freedom as his children. He's always valued our choice and our freedom as his children. And part of learning to be in relationship with him is learning how to manage and understand and steward that choice and freedom. Okay? So that's the building block, that's the foundation that we're working from this evening. That our Father in heaven, he always values our choice and our freedom. He always has done, he always will do. And learning to be in relationship with him is about how we manage and steward that choice and that freedom. Okay? So specifically then, this image of solid food and milk transition to me is not just about general maturity. I think it paints also the picture of learning how to deal with choice. Because when a baby is fed milk, there is no choice involved. It doesn't have choice. It just has milk. And so part of taking that transition and going from milk to solid food is not just learning to mature. Specifically, it's also learning how to handle suddenly this world that is in front of you, which involves so many different tastes, flavors, foods, all this stuff. There's so much option. And when a child transitions, it's not just about the learning to eat food and all that kind of stuff. It's learning to handle what's in front of it. Does that make sense? So let me just, for one moment, transport you back into my kitchen about, well, I don't know, 3 years ago. And I don't know if anyone in the room has ever done this process with children. I think there probably are people in the room who have done this process with children, where you take your child from being on milk and you transition it onto solid food. It's an interesting process. It's a really interesting process. I wanted to read to you something that I found, because as parents, you can find all sorts of interesting and helpful advice online about how to take your child from milk to solid food. This process, by the way, is called weaning. What you don't do as a parent is you don't just suddenly stop milk and just chuck a load of food on their table and go, well, crack on. It doesn't work like that. The weaning process is all about gradually taking a child from milk, but gradually introducing food into its diet. You don't get rid of one and just introduce the other. It's a process that happens. And online, you can find all sorts of helpful advice. When I read these things, I often hear them in quite a patronizing voice because the pictures I see and the things I read don't necessarily match with my experience of taking children from milk to solid food. So I wanted just to read you something, and I may read it in a patronizing voice just because that's what I hear in my head. Okay, this is a five-step program, by the way. Five-step program on how to get your child off milk. Step one is all about giving your baby a taste for veg. It might be a challenge, and it probably won't be love at first bite. But keep going, and they'll learn to love veggies for life. Start with a single savory flavor and try to avoid sweeter veggies by sticking to things like broccoli, carrots, cauliflower, and peas. And then a big heading, learning how to eat. Eating is such a new experience for your baby, so don't be surprised if the first few spoonfuls come straight back out again. Until now, your baby has just been used to pushing their tongue forward to suck milk, and now they need to figure out how to use their tongue to move forward to the back of their mouth. Follow your baby's lead. If your baby spits every... The parents were laughing then, by the way, because they know what I'm talking about. Follow your baby's lead. If your baby spits everything out on the first few attempts, they may not be quite ready yet. So wait a week or so and then try again. I could just... I've got this smiling face in my head, just... Big question. Ready for step two? Your baby's enjoying a few simple veggie flavors. Well done. You're now ready to move to step two in the five-step weaning plan, which will help introduce a whole new world of tastes and textures to your baby. I tell you what, that's not my experience. Also, the pictures on the website was not my experience. Those children were way too clean. The babies had no food around their mouths. There was nothing on the table. There was nothing on the floor. It did not represent my reality. And this is why I'm sharing this with you. Because the process of maturity can be really messy. The process of growth can be really messy. The process of learning how to handle all your different options and all your different choices and the freedom that God, your Father in heaven, gives you can be messy. One of the things that I think worries us as we engage with the reality of choice and freedom is that we become so concerned about the mess of our bad choice or the misappropriation or the abuse of our freedom that we just want someone else to make the choice for us. We want to take choice out of the equation. That's Rafi. We just want to take choice out of the equation because we're scared of the choices we might make. Some of us spend a lot of time waiting for the thunderbolt from heaven on all of our options, choices, the way we live our life. We're waiting for this one boom moment where God just unpeels the clouds and says, have that for your dinner, or whatever it is. We're waiting for the thunderbolt from heaven. When God has given us choice and he's given a world of freedom to operate in, he doesn't really work like that. Some of us want our choices to be made for us because we're scared of making them for ourselves. And part of learning to be in relationship with our Father is learning how to manage the choices and the freedoms that he gives us. So, if God was too worried about the choice that we were going to make, he would take it away from us. Right? If he was so worried about the choice and the freedom that he gives us, he would take it away from us. But that leaves problems on our table. Number one is that if he takes the choice away from us, he can't love us in the way that he needs to love us. But number two, he would take our ability to grow and learn in our relationship with him away at the same time. He doesn't operate in that world. Your Father in heaven is not controlling you from above. He's not exercising his control over you. He has given you a world of options and choice and freedom to live in. And some of us aren't living in it because we're too scared of the reality of what that might look like. We know that God is for our choice and our freedom because how many people in the room, in here, how many tonight have ever made a bad choice? If God was so worried about the choices that you were going to make, you would not have been able to put your hand up at that point. Because he would have removed your options. And God has never done that. I want us to talk about that a bit now. So our main point, just real quick recap. Our Father in heaven values and prioritizes our choices and our freedoms, okay? And learning to be in relationship with him is so much about how we manage and steward the choice and the freedom that he gives us, okay? That's our building block. Right from the beginning of time, in the Garden of Eden, God was prioritizing our choices and our freedoms. Can you turn with me to Genesis 2, please? Genesis chapter 2. God has always been valuing our choice and our freedom. Genesis chapter 2, verse 5 says this. Now, no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now, the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for the food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Skip to verse 15 with me. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge and good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." I know many of you will have heard this before, but if God was not prioritizing your choices and your freedoms, he would not have planted two trees in the middle of the garden. He would not have put the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil right in the middle of the garden so that Adam and Eve had a choice. He had to value their choice and their freedom, and he did it by giving them options. Now, he did command Adam, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden." Okay? You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but just don't go to that one right there. That's it. That's the commandment that God gave to Adam. So all these trees are springing up all over the place in Eden. Good trees, trees that it says, what does it say? It says trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. Side point, I think that's a really creative picture of the way that God sees us. A really creative picture, because the trees were, they look good on the outside, but they were also really productive, purposeful, and fruitful. As children of God, we are called not just to look good on the outside, and please, don't just live your life looking good on the outside. You're supposed to be great and healthy and fruitful on the inside too, and full of purpose. That's God's design for you. Side note. In and amongst all these trees, so all the trees are springing up all over the place. So many trees, good trees that are pleasing to the eye and are good for food, okay? Great trees. In and amongst all these trees and the unnamed trees, right in the middle of the whole garden are, I think to our knowledge, the only two trees that God named. Right in the middle of the garden, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God spells it out to Adam really, really clearly. You can eat from any tree in the garden, just don't eat from this one. He even spells out the consequence of what will happen if Adam does choose to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We know there's a choice involved because God spells out the consequence. If there was no choice involved, God would have no need to give Adam the consequence of his choice. So he plants two trees in the garden and says, any tree you like, just not this one. If you eat from this one, you're going to die. Okay? God is so good to Adam in that moment. He's so good to Adam because he gives him his choice. He says, here it is. This is your choice. You're free to eat from anything. There's your choice. Don't eat that one. If you do, because I have to give you the option, if you do, this is what's going to happen. Right at the heart of God's interaction with his children is his desire for their choice and their freedom. You know, as parents, Helen and I really try to prioritize our children's choice and freedom because we see it in the heart of our Father. We do that because we believe that God empowers his children through their choice and their freedom. And we want to empower our children through their choice and their freedom. So we've helped, well, we're working on it. It's a very much a work in progress. We try and give them choices all the time. Like, what do you want to eat? Is it this thing or this thing? What trousers do you want to wear? This one or this one? What film do you want to watch? This one or this one? You know, choices and the ability to manage and steward your choices empowers you to make good decisions. And it helps you to steward the freedom that God has given you. So we value choice and freedom because we think that is the heart of the Father and his interaction with us. So God's definition of freedom dictates that there has to be a choice involved. There has to be a choice involved. The story of the trees shows us that that's true. Right at the beginning of time, in the Garden of Eden, that was true. Adam had a choice, and he understood the consequence of his choice, depending on his actions. Does that make sense? All right. So for me as a parent, it's really easy to be scared of my children's choices, to be fearful of what they might choose. The easiest way for me to deal with that is to remove their choice. So if I can control their choice, I'm not going to be worried about the choice they might make, because it's actually my choice, not theirs. But if they don't learn to choose, they can't manage the freedom that they have and the responsibility and the ownership of life. Because at the end of the day, they're going to become dependent on my choices for them, not with an ability to be responsible for their life. And I find loads of people in life who've really struggled to make decisions or have trouble with choices because they're so used to other people making the choices for them. So by removing if I'm scared of my children's choices and I remove their choice out of my fear, I'm inserting control, a control into their world that shouldn't exist. And if I do that, I remove their freedom and I remove their ability to be empowered to live life as they were created to live it. Now, and I know at this point, we're nearly 20 minutes in, I understand that there's a lot of stuff. I'm saying a lot of stuff. I'm aware of that. That's where we're going tonight, okay? There'll be plenty of time and opportunity to tackle the whatever I'm saying at some point later on in the week and in the coming days. But just stay with me, okay? Please stay with me. Okay, so two quick questions then. What happens when you feel out of control? What happens to you when you feel out of control, number one? Number two, why do you think self-control is a fruit of the Spirit? Okay, question one, what happens to you when you feel out of control? Number two, why do you think the fruit of the Spirit, self-control is a fruit of the Spirit? We'll come back to that in a minute. Okay, flip with me to Jeremiah 31. It's in the Old Testament. It's after Psalms and after Isaiah. If you go somewhere near the middle, or alternatively, you can just look at the contents page. That is legitimate. Okay, so Jeremiah 31. We're going to get to that in a second. Our understanding of control is really important in our relationship with our Father. Because the reality is for some of us that we base our interaction and we relate to our Father in heaven based on an Old Testament reality. Okay? In the Old Testament, God predominantly operates with his children and his people on an external basis. Okay? So things happen on an external basis, and God's people interact with him on that basis. So the temple is a building, it's an external building. The priests were in the building, they interacted with God through the building. The burning bush is an external reality of God's presence. The pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud that journeyed with the Israelites through the desert. God sending ravens to feed Elijah. God's way of operating with his people in the Old Testament was through external means, predominantly external. Okay? One of the first statements we made this year in our Language of Growth series was this, that God is responsible for your growth, but you are responsible and I am responsible for creating an environment in which growth is possible. Okay? And we believe that statement because we believe that when we take responsibility for growth ourselves, we take it all on, or we give it to someone else or another organization. So the responsibility for our growth is given to someone else or something else. We become dependent on those external factors for our growth and our development. Okay? So if I believe that this church is responsible for my growth and it doesn't grow me, I'm dependent on whatever this is to grow me. But you're responsible for creating an environment in which God can grow you. God is responsible for your growth. We believe that's important. When we relate to the Father on an external basis, we really have, we miss the opportunity for depth, for intimacy, for connection that he desires, because we're foundationally, we're operating on an external basis. All this stuff out here, be it a church environment, be it podcasts that we listen to and get all our stuff from, be it CDs or worship songs that we, or friends over here or family that we, it's all external. We just set up all this external stuff that we feed from. And we're designed for more than that. So Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah was a prophet of the Old Testament, and he prophesied the coming of a new covenant, which is what we live in right now. This is important in taking us to the next step this evening. Okay, 31. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors, which I when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. What's the major shift of the covenant that Jeremiah is prophesying? It's the shift of moving from an external relationship with God, where all this we meet God on all this external basis. It goes from external to an internal reality. That's the thing he's prophesying. The prophecy was declared through Jeremiah and fulfilled in Jesus. We currently live in the reality of this word, this covenant. We are living in that reality. So God has predominantly moved his relationship with you as his children from an external basis to an internal basis. He writes his law in our minds and on our hearts. He puts it on our minds and he writes it in our hearts. It's inside of us. God dwells in us. So now our primary way of relating to God is internal. It's an internal basis. God himself lives in you. He lives in me. My primary source of relationship with God is internal. This is important. I don't know what happens to you when you feel out of control. Question number one. I don't know what came into your mind. It'll be different for everyone. I think for me, when I feel out of control, I was thinking about this. I think I hide predominantly. I think when I feel out of control, I sort of pretend that whatever is happening doesn't exist. I go into a hiding mentality. Not healthy. There will be so many different responses to that question. What happens to you when you feel out of control? Question number two, why is self-control a fruit of the Spirit? Well, in the Old Testament, when the people of God didn't have the Holy Spirit dwelling and living inside of them, they didn't really need self-control. Now, they didn't exhibit self-control very often, but they didn't really require it because the law was set up in such a way that they just knew what to do. If they had a problem or they got into an issue, they had these boxes to tick. These things to do. And everything will be fine because these things make it fine. So they didn't really need self-control. But in the new covenant, when the law is put on your minds and written in your hearts, and the Holy Spirit lives and dwells inside of you, everything changes. A guy called Danny Silk, who wrote a parenting book that Helen and I love, said this: when the law is written on our hearts and minds, and when God himself dwells in us, we no longer need to be controlled from the outside, because we have the capacity and responsibility to control ourselves. We no longer need to be controlled from the outside because we have the capacity and responsibility to control ourselves. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit, because when the Spirit takes up residence inside of us, we are called to be self-controlled, because there is an element in which God calls us to control our world. Right back in the garden, when Adam had the whole run of the garden, and he could have eaten anything he wanted. He could have had the whole lot, except that one thing. Good trees everywhere. Learning to grow and mature in our relationship and our understanding of the Father is all about choice, and it's all about freedom. Self-control is our ability to handle the choice and the freedom that God gives us. We often think self-control is limited just to, I make sure I don't do those things. If I'm being self-controlled, I'm not, whatever it is, I'm not overeating, I'm not looking at pornography, I'm not, whatever. I'm self-controlled because I'm not doing that. Self-control is so much more than that. Self-control is your ability to manage and steward the world that God has given you. Self-control is so much more beautiful than that. It's your ability to engage with your Heavenly Father and to steward all the choice and all the freedom that he gives you. It's so much more than that. It's a fruit of the Spirit. And the Spirit of God is not just there to stop you from doing things. He's there to empower you to live life in the way that you were created to live it. Okay, I can't say that. I've run out of time. Your Father in heaven, my Father in heaven, has and will always value our choices and our freedom. And learning to live in relationship with him, true relationship with him, has a lot to do with how we manage and steward that freedom and that choice. Some of us need to stop waiting for someone else to make our choices. You need to stop waiting for the thunderbolt from heaven, and you need to start making some choices. Because God empowers you as a good father. Good fathers empower their children. He empowers you to make good choices. He empowers you to be a good son and a good daughter. He empowers you in the freedom that he gives you. He's a good father. What I want to do, just as we close in reflection, is I want you to get out a notebook, if you have one, or a phone, or anything you can write on. Your arm, I don't mind. I want you to take a moment to engage with the things that over the last 3 weeks, what are the seeds that you think have been planted in your life? What are the things that you think God has deposited in your life? If you haven't been here the last 3 weeks and you're only here now, ask God the question for tonight. God, what seeds have you planted in my life over this last few weeks or tonight? And then I want you to ask him, God, how would you have me water these seeds this week? How would you have me take these things that you've placed in my heart and journey with them over the next few days? What would you have me do with them? Okay? I'm going to give you, I don't know, 2 or 3 minutes just to begin that process. And then you can take that process away with you when you leave, okay? Just a couple of minutes. Okay, just another 30 seconds or so. Okay. In the ancient practice of making covenants, and you can find this in Genesis 15 in God's interactions with Abraham, they would often take a selection of animals and they would cut them in half and they would spread them out along two lines. And the people on either end who were making the covenant would walk together through the blood that had been shed by the sacrifices, and they would make their agreement or their covenant. In the story of Abraham in Genesis 15, it's fascinating because God is the only one that makes the journey through the sacrifice, which required nothing more of Abraham than just to believe that God was doing something. They had to be cut in half because the sacrifice, there needed to be a covenant made through blood. But there's another reason why they had to be cut in half. The other reason they had to be cut in half was because it was a symbol that life could never be the same again after that covenant had been made. It couldn't be the same again. They had to slice the animals in two. When Jesus was sent by his Father to do what he did, and he was cut and he was broken, his body was broken. It was broken. It was our Father's way of saying, life can never be the same again. Life can never be the same again. This is a moment. This is a new covenant. Jeremiah prophesied it. It was fulfilled through the breaking of Jesus' body and his resurrection. And God declared it can never be the same again. Some of us are living in an inferior reality. When God the Father in heaven sent his Son so that life could never be the same again. I want you to understand this evening, life can never be the same again because of what Jesus did. Your relationship with your Father in heaven could never be the same again because of what Jesus did on the cross and the sacrifice that he made and the body was broken. Life can never be the same. And I want to encourage you and challenge you and stretch you and push you tonight to ask the question, is that my reality? Is that my reality? Is that the reality of my relationship with God, my Father in heaven? Okay? All right. What I'm going to do is I invite musicians just to come and just to give us some space. Okay? We're gonna worship a little bit, I think, just to give us some space. because I think that's really important. But you have choices and you have freedoms. You can stay where you are. You can go if you need to go. That's absolutely fine. You can grab a drink if you want to grab a drink. If you need just some space, then you have that choice too. But I'm going to invite us all to stand together, and I want to finish all together. Okay.